Well, good morning, and so good to get a chance to be with you this morning. I'm normally in this room at nighttime, Tuesday night specifically, so it's fun to get to spend a morning with you. If we've never met before, my name is Garrett. I do serve on the young adult staff here at Watermark, and just by way of getting to know each other, I grew up in Texas. I am a Texan. This is the place where I was born and raised, and born actually in Shreveport, Louisiana, because it was close to the border and we had to go over there. That was the closest hospital, so I want to stay true. But raised in Texas, went to a certain university that usually generates a pretty vocal response. And so I'm just going to pass over that. But I did go to that university and then wound up here in Fort Worth. And I'm also a third of the way through an engagement that has taken way too long. So that's a little bit about where I'm at right now. But so good to be with you this morning. I'd love to start here. When I was a kid, my mother did something before we went to church that she never did. Anywhere else that we ever went, she only did this when we went to church. And that was she decided to cover up her tattoo. And so this is a pretty benign tattoo. It is like a couple of hearts, like the size of a coin on her ankle. But for some reason, she felt the need to cover up that tattoo when she went to church. And she didn't do it, and as a kid, like, I'm trying to process this, and it's a little bit mysterious because she doesn't do it when she takes me to the ballpark, and she doesn't do it when she goes to work, and she doesn't do it when we're around town. She never covers up that tattoo. I have no idea why, when we go to church, she has to cover up this tattoo, and it did enough, just that one little small action repeated over time, which, by the way, wasn't very often, and so that we were like Christmas and Easter, and I guess when our conscience got guilty enough, that's kind of when we, that's when we'd show up to church just every once in a while. And so single mom, living in Deep East Texas, like really conservative culture. And so she felt the need to do that. Well, even as a kid, that spoke really loudly to me that at church, I was an outsider. That's the way church felt to me. No one ever told me that. No one had to tell me that. But for some reason, it just felt like I was an outsider. That tattoo being covered, that little covering told me, hey, when we come into this place, we are not us. We're them. And the little pep talk, you know, before you get out of the car, hey, can you please just pretend to be normal for the next hour? Like that, you know, by normal, what she means is, can we please pretend to be them for the next hour? And my relationships with the kids that were there, like, didn't help a ton because I'd know how to interact with them at school. I'd know how to interact with them anywhere else. But for some reason, the rules at church, they just seemed to, the rules that governed interaction just seemed to be a little bit different. And so nobody had to tell me I was an outsider, but it just resulted in this feeling. It's like, okay, you guys all know where to sit. You know where to stand. You know when to sing. You know all the people. But as for me, I'm going to sit here in my little outsider spot with my outsider mom with her outsider tattoo, and we're just going to hang out right here and assume everybody else knows everything that they're supposed to do. And we didn't, and I didn't know. And it's not because anyone did anything on purpose. I think it's because of what they didn't do on purpose. I just felt like an outsider. That's the way that it went. And so I don't know if you've ever felt this, if you've ever felt like excluded a little bit, like there's a them and then there's you. And nobody's like defined that relationship for you, like on purpose, but for some reason the message has come through, business as usual means you are not part of the business. A circle of friends that share experiences together, or leaders. It seems like the bosses sometimes, you know, will go away together and make the decisions, and it just seems like you're looking at a group of backs because they are gathered around in a circle, and after all, you are not in it. That's the feeling of being an outsider, and it's not because they came to you necessarily and said, you are outside. They didn't come to tell you that, but they didn't have to. You just knew. It was understood. Now, that doesn't just happen when we're kids, unfortunately, and it is particularly dangerous in a church context, particularly divisive, particularly injuring in a gathering called the community of faith, the people who follow Jesus Christ. In fact, so painful can this be that some of you even had to work up courage today. In a room this size, there's bound to be a couple of us who even today had to work up the courage to even come into this room. Because after all, this room looks like, feels like, and makes you feel reminded of a place where you were not included, where you were outside the circle, where there was something about you that wasn't quite enough them for them to make you one of them. And so consequently, you just felt like you were excluded, just by drift. Not because anyone told you, but because of what they didn't do. That's the danger of exclusivity, of feeling like an outsider, of insiders, rather, not feeling a sense of care and wrapping their arms around those who are on the outside. And so, but here's where the tension comes in for me. And so that you think, okay, great, well, the insiders should just never pay attention to each other. But in reality, hasn't Jesus said As I have loved you, so you must love one another. A new command I give you, love one another. And so doesn't Jesus tell us right there that the people who follow him should be constantly in the business of building their relationships closer and closer and tighter and tighter, so that the bonds between the people who follow Jesus are tighter and tighter and tighter. But how can that not negatively affect a watching world? How is it then, so this is the question for this morning, how is it that those who follow Jesus can intentionally get closer and closer and closer without alienating a watching world, who desperately need access to the faith, who desperately need someone to love them, to make room for them, and to care for them? That is where we're starting tonight. And so we happen to have a scripture that answers that via narrative. And so if you would like to go to the book of Acts, we are not in the series Acts that we've been in over the past couple of weeks. We're going to take a break from that, but still in the book of Acts, coincidentally, you might say. And so Acts chapter 15 is where we'll be. This is the very first meeting, very first church council meeting in all of history. And the stakes are high for this question, and the book of Acts answers it well for us. Now, before we answer that question via this story, I want to just pass some facts to you. These aren't like big, profound takeaways this morning. This is more like just stuff you want to know before you dive in to this story, all right? And so here they are. Number one, when you see the word Jews in the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, it means Israelites, Hebrews, people of the nation of Israel. And so when you see that in the scripture, that is what that means. And when you see the word Gentiles, what it has, that's an umbrella term, or even the word Greek, that's an umbrella term for every other people group on the face of the planet. And so in Bible terms, there's Jews, and then there's everybody. There's Jew and not Jew. That's the way the Bible sees it. And so you're like, oh, I thought my family was German heritage. Like, no, that's just more another expression of your Gentilishness. All right? And so the Bible would call you a Gentile squarely. And so that's the language that the Bible uses. Jews equals Israelites. Gentiles means everybody else. So God's plan, secondly, you'd want to know this. God's plan was to start, by start, I mean save, to start with a few and then finish with many. To start with a few and then finish with many. What I mean by that is God's plan has always had stages. God's plan of saving humanity, God's plan of bringing people from hell to heaven, from a lack of relationship with him to relationship with him, God has always decided that this thing is going to unfold in stages. And there's stages much longer than a normal lifetime. In fact, longer than a generation's lifetime. And so we're talking about on a thousands of years scale, era by era, God's plan finally unfolds. And if you're familiar with your Bible at all, you know the Old Testament is a period of time, covers a long period of time where everything that God was doing was about a particular people. Everything that God seemed to be focused on was about a particular people. And so that would be called the nation of course, Israel. And so God decided that he would begin, he would start very small. He went to a man named Abraham, if you know your Old Testament well, and he began to proliferate his offspring until there was finally a nation called Israel. And so, but Acts, thirdly, Acts begins the new phase of God's plan. Acts is a transitional point. And so right here in the book of Acts, we're situated in history after 2,000 years and longer of Old Testament history and all of God's focus being on a particular people, a particular ethnicity, a particular people group. All of a sudden, we have come into the age of the church when anybody can come to God. Anyone can come to God. Irrespective of religious custom, doesn't matter where you're from, what you look like, or what your skin tone is, none of that matters. Tax bracket, this is a non-elitist, non-particularist movement called the church, and God's focus has now changed from a particular people all the way to where anyone, any person can come to be in fellowship with him and in fellowship with his people. And so Acts marks the beginning of that transitional phase. And so there's only a handful of Christians in the world at this particular moment that we're going to in history, but they pour into the streets and they give their lives away, literally gave their lives away, not just their time, their very lives away, so that others could hear the message. God is doing a new thing. God is not just in the business of saving a particular people group. God is in the business of inviting all people to connect with him by grace through faith, no add-ons. New news. Big news. And this group of Christians floods into the street and goes on journeys, literally dangerous journeys, to make sure that that message would reach future generations and the existing ones who did not No. And so we're going to start at the end of chapter 14, where a group of believers are just getting back from one of these journeys. It's a rather famous group of believers in this case. It's Paul and Barnabas and a team, and they've just finished Paul's first journey. And so they're coming back from where they have traveled around kind of the Mediterranean rim, and they are coming back to a place called Antioch. Antioch is just worth remembering because it was the launch pad of Christian missions in the first century. That's kind of where it started. So if NASA's got Houston, the first century missions movement has got Antioch. And so what happens is Paul and Barnabas and their team are moving back to base. And so that's what's about to happen. And it says in verse 27 of chapter 14, when they arrived, they is Paul and Barnabas and team, when they arrived at Antioch and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, if you read your New Testament, that there's nothing revolutionary there. You're like, oh, yeah, it's been that way for a long time. But that is not the reaction that's happening here today. This is brand new. This is huge. This is, have you heard? This is, hey, listen, did this memo reach you? That's what this is. God has opened a door of faith, not a door of regulation, not a door of external conformity, not a door of ritualism. God has opened a door of faith to people who are nothing like us. Which is revolutionary. God has decided to include the categorically excludable. Like people who have no reason, no merit in themselves to be included in the family of God, God has decided to open a door to them by faith. In verse 28, they remained there no little time with the disciples because it's time to celebrate, right? And unfortunately, while this celebration is going on, I want you to picture like a group, literally a group of pagans. Like they did not know God. They had false religious practices. They didn't walk like Christians, talk like Christians. They had no idea. And then all of a sudden, they came into contact with a gracious and free and loving God. And they realized God has opened a new door that has never been opened in the history of the world. And we just walk through it by faith. And it is a one-way trip. And so we are with God. And so there is a celebration that is happening because God has opened this door. But unfortunately, no good news comes without naysayers. And so here's where the tension arrives in the story. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, hang close here, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a little awkward. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. So if you know your Bible well, we're about to find out who went to Sunday school and who didn't. You know that there's a key little surgical difference between Jewish men and Gentile men. And it was a source of great pride to a Jewish man to follow the law of Moses. That was an external mark of being God's man. That's what God's people did. Okay, it was just understood that that's what God's people did. It was given knowledge, and the law of Moses was something that you followed. I mean, if you belong to the community of God, even if you were a Gentile who wanted to become part of the community of God for the entire previous 1,500 years of Jewish history, it was just understood, if you're going to follow God and you're of the male gender, you're going to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, and if you are female, you're going to do the latter only. And so that's just understood. And so before we're too hard on these guys who came in and interrupted, they were just kind of letting momentum carry them. I mean, that's the way it had always been. It was just assumed. There's just some things you know, right? Water's wet, sky's blue, 2 + 2 = 4. The Rangers will never win the World Series. And if you follow God, you are circumcised and you follow the law of Moses, the end. Like, you just know that. Saying that you're going to follow God without being circumcised is like saying you're going to jump out of a boat and not get wet. Okay, that is just not going to happen. It's not going to be the way it goes. And so these guys bring that message, and it is an incredibly awkward interruption, I'm sure. I mean, just picture the celebration going on. There are people that are free in their relationship with God for the first time. They're excited to follow Christ. They have never had an outside chance at even knowing the God of the Scriptures. And then the message comes that they can. And so this kind of celebration comes out. And then these people walk in and they say, hey, unless you guys follow the first 5 books of the Bible and circumcise yourselves, you're going to go to hell. So that's a pretty awkward party interruption. And so it gets really quiet, I presume. And then Paul and Barnabas are not likely to receive that well, and they don't. It says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. I guess so. They just risked their lives. I mean, if you're there and you're Paul and Barnabas and you're part of that team, you're going, hey, I understand that's the way that it's always been, but we just risked our lives. We got whipped out there. We got stoned out there. And I'm not talking about the kind when you get loose at a party when you're in college. I'm talking about they threw rocks at us so that we could bring the message to them. That's what we endured to make sure they knew that what you just said is not true, that they do not have to do anything except trust in Christ to belong to God. That's it. And you bringing that message is a bit of a problem. And so they have this disagreement, and it's so fierce they have to appeal to get help. You know that moment in a conflict where you're like, hey, we're not going to get this figured out on our own. Call for help. This is that moment. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem would be like the religious Washington, D.C., and so Jerusalem is the place where these things would be resolved, to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, I want us to all know exactly what this question is before we move on, because it is a huge question, not just for them, but for all of world history, because this meeting that we're about to have in Jerusalem is about to be a meeting that will literally decide what message the Christian church is going to promote. This is a very pivotal moment in history. And so this meeting is actually going to decide, hey, what message? We need to get together on this because there's a little conflict. What are we doing? Grace and faith plus other regulations and external conformity and religiosity? Or are we doing grace and faith and that's it? And so we've got to get on the same page about this. And so they decide to go down to have this meeting. And so here's the question that they were asking. Here it is. How much are we going to make them be like us before we will let them be one of us? How many extra things, like how many add-ons, like what all are we going to make them do? Are we going to make them change the way they dress? Are we going to make them stop cursing? Like, are we going to make them change their music? Like, what are we going to do exactly? What all is included whenever we try to bring people into the family of God, into the community of faith? What is it that we have to ask them to do? How much are we going to demand that they be like us before we'll let them be one of us? And so this is a meeting that will literally change history. It's called the Jerusalem Council, very famous meeting. Your Bible even probably calls it that in the margin, Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So they moved down to Jerusalem to have this meeting and discuss this huge issue. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, almost entirely Jewish, by the way. It's worth noting. So this is an insider meeting. So all these guys got the inside track to God. All of them are Jewish virtually. And so it says, and the apostles and elders, they were welcomed by the church and apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them, namely, opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they report this, and then some of the believers, it doesn't take long for that same old thing to come up again, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up. Now I want you to know who these people are. It says some of the believers who are of the party of the Pharisees. And so if you remember from the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, you're going to remember that the Pharisees are kind of the agitators of Jesus. In fact, they're the men who conspired to put him on the cross. And so when you see that, you might be thinking, hey, these are infiltrators. These are people that are out to stop the message. But it says some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. In other words, after Jesus had died and resurrected, there were a group of these very men who came to God, who came to believe in Christ. And so don't think people who are evilly infiltrating the church, more like think of sincerely wrong and sincerely confused church staff people. So that's who these people are. And they stand up and say, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And the in order to is not there on that sentence, but it's the same in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, in order to be of the family of God, in order to be accepted here as an equal. Now, this is a huge meeting, but some things, and it was a long, long time ago, and there was a lot different culturally than there are now, some things don't change, and that's called human behavior in a meeting. And so this is a meeting, and there are normal human behaviors going on in this meeting. I don't know how much time you spend in meetings, by the way. I spend about half my work week in meetings by default before any other ones get put in. And so, like, a lot of meetings. And so if you spend a lot of time around a lot of meetings, you understand this moment. This is the moment where someone, sincere or not, doesn't matter, someone says a very bad idea. And you go, you just think to yourself, you kind of shift in your seat, kind of awkward. You're like, oh, man, I just don't know. I don't think that's a good idea, but should I say something? Because if I say something, they're going to think I'm coming at them, and then our relationship's going to be bad, and it's going to be even more awkward. And so should I like say something, or should I just let it pass? I mean, I know if I let this idea pass, like it's just going to get really bad down the road, but at least I won't be the one, you know, receiving the bad end of that. And so maybe I can just let this thing play out and hurt other people, so maybe I should just be quiet. And then hopefully, hey, some of you have been in that meeting, I noticed. And so if you, like in that moment, what you want more than anything is you want somebody, please, somebody say something to set this right. Somebody please say something. It's not that we don't like the person who said the bad idea. It's not that we don't love them. They're going to be in heaven with us forever and ever. But sometimes they just got some bad ideas and somebody's got to help them. And so someone please say something. And it just so happens that somebody did in this moment. And if they didn't, I don't want you to miss the stakes. Because if they didn't, if nobody says anything, the message that comes out of the Christian church in the first century is one of grace and faith plus outward ritual. And the message that reached you, Christian, of grace and faith alone will never get to you. So all that has to happen in order for the Christian message, the true gospel of God, that is not from man but from God, to be snuffed out from the entire earth is for a few people to let some awkward moments pass quietly. It'll be over soon. The awkwardness will be over soon. But thankfully, somebody speaks up and does not allow that to happen. And it's Peter. And that doesn't give you confidence a lot if you've read a lot of Bible, because Peter is a guy who says things before he thinks, and he can't back up his big boasts, okay? Like, that's who Peter is. We make fun of him a little bit. And so he's the kind of guy, when he clears his throat, you kind of get a little nervous. You're like, oh, man, I don't know what this guy's going to say. And Peter stands up, and he gets it right. This is the reason why Peter is a biblical hero. It's because the Peter of Acts is way different than the Peter of the Gospels. And so after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And this is where he gets it right. Brothers. You're still brothers, even though you have a terrible idea. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice. This is from God. Among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel. That's that free grace and faith message to come to God and believe. That means trust. God, this is about God, remember. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them exactly as he did for us. He did not discriminate between us and them. And I know you're used to discrimination because after all, it's been Israel and everybody else for a very long time. But just now, we want to tell you what we saw. God is done discriminating between us and them because he purified their hearts by faith. Like we saw it. Like we saw names and we saw lifestyles change. We saw all of it. And I know that makes you uncomfortable if you're like a religious person, because after all, these people don't walk like God. They don't talk like God. They got piercings and tattoos and weird religious customs. They listen to the wrong music. They say weird things. And they tried to kill us before we even got off the boat to give them this life-saving message. But guess what? Once they heard it, they trusted God to the saving of their soul, just like we have. God is done making distinctions. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? In other words, why would you try to tack on all these rules that you can't even follow? You aren't even good at this. Our grandparents weren't good at this. Read the Old Testament. They were terrible at following God. But you are wanting to demand from them what you yourselves have not even been able to do. These people don't know God. This is an insider meeting. They have no idea. God gave us Nikes, and we could not finish the race. These people are barefoot. And the whole assembly, I'm ahead a couple lines. Sorry. Yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. No. Finally, answer. Conclusion to Peter. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus just as they are. That's how we're saved, through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they are. In other words, instead of giving religious custom to some, he's choosing to give grace and faith to everyone. And a hush fell over the crowd. And I know that because it says right there, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Story after story and name after name of persons, people who had come to know God, people who had been lost. They didn't know God and they didn't act like it. They didn't even feel the need to pretend. But then the message came to them that God was doing something new. God was opening a door to those farthest from him, and the only way to walk through it is by grace through faith, reliance, trust, dependence. And they did that, and they started to hear the names and stories of those people, not unlike the names and stories that you're going to hear anywhere God's people are gathered, not unlike the ones that you see in your Watermark News every time it's handed there. That's not Watermark News. That's just church news. That's just like what's been going on for 2,000 years. News when someone walks through the door that God has opened for all people. And then it says, when they finished, James spoke up. This is James, the brother of Jesus. This is one of the best apologetics in the entire Bible, by the way, that James is a believer in Christ. Let me ask you a question. What would your half-brother have to do to convince you that he was God? There's your answer right there. And so James believes in Jesus. Okay, this is a huge defense for the faith. James spoke up. The guy who is not afraid of discipline, he's not afraid to follow a rule. You can read his book in the New Testament, cleverly titled, James, and so that's in the New Testament, and so he says, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Peter just told us how God chose to do this for the first time. See, James is bright. It's easy for us to look back and go, oh yeah, Acts is a transitional period because we got 66 books and we stand outside of them and we can see what God was doing over time. But James is in the moment. He goes, wait, time out. This is when God first intervened to choose a people for his name that are nothing like him, that are outside, they're far away, and they have no idea how to even imitate somebody who follows Jesus. But this is that moment when it happened for the first time. And he's a Bible guy. The words of the prophets agree with this. And he starts to quote some Old Testament scripture that would make a lot of sense to them but wouldn't make very much to us this morning. And so I'm going to pass over that and then listen to his conclusion in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it hard on these people. We should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. Listen to his reasoning a little bit. Think about this. I mean, can't you just picture him saying, hey guys, doesn't Jesus already kind of ask for everything? Doesn't Jesus already say things like, whoever would follow me must take up his cross daily? Is that not enough for us? Are we going to make them dress like us too? Does Jesus not already say, whoever wants to save their life, you're going to lose it, but if you want to follow me and you want to find it, you're going to have to give your life away. Didn't Jesus already say things like that? Why do we need to try to make them like us? Isn't this about, come on. Isn't this about making them like him? And not about making them like us? Isn't this whole thing about their good and not our comfort? And so I don't think we should make it hard on them. And here are the two ways I want you to see from this text. That's the last verse that I'll read this morning. But I want you to see the two things in that text that happened that could have made it very difficult. The first is to distort the message. And so thankfully there's clarity here around the message. Hey, we're talking about grace and faith plus nothing. Okay, so that's where we're landing. And so one is they clarify the message. If they don't do that, it is going to be very hard for people to come to God because they're going to be confused about the basis that they come on. And secondly, it would have been to say not one thing. Just for the people who knew better to let that moment in the meeting pass and just say, you know what, well, it's clear in my mind, you know, I've got good doctrine, and not interrupt the meeting awkwardly in order to include some other people. Two things make it difficult. You want to know what makes it difficult for people to come to God? Two things. One, when all we do is clarify the message and we never share it, and two is when we let it get unclear. Both of those, it will be very hard, be very difficult for people to come to God. But instead, they did clarify the message, and somebody did speak up, and they did break the awkward silence in order to include other people. They did leverage their influence in the room for the sake of other people. When it dawned on them that they were an insider making decisions that affect a lot of people, it dawned on them that they need to clarify this message, and they need to die to preach it. And so that's exactly what they did. And so they broke that meeting, and they poured in to boats and towns and roads and every way that they could get around. And some of them took wives and husbands. Some of them didn't. And they went, and their life was about sharing the gospel, that good news that anybody can come to God on the basis of grace, of his grace and their faith. The end, that can happen. And it literally changed history. So people after people to people to people, okay, and we're talking about pastors and leaders and heads of state and regular Joes alike, all the way until today. And so today there are a billion people on the planet Earth who think that Jesus has at least something to do with God. Now, I think biblical saving faith is more than acknowledging that Jesus had something to do with God, but I know that because these guys got the message right and decided to give their lives up for the sake of including other people, they left and they shared that message faithfully. They practiced what they preached, and consequently, today there are a billion people who claim the name of Jesus. And that is why you name your kids Peter and James and John and not Caiaphas. Because some men clarified the message. When they had a chance to be silent, they spoke up for the sake of the people who were not in the room. They decided that they were not going to make it difficult anymore for people to come to God. Now, if you're not a Christian, you should love this. If you're not a person who follows God, you're not really a Bible person, you're not really sure what you think about all that, and after all, you know, the church hasn't been so loving to you, well, I would tell you this. This is very clarifying for you. Because it tells you that if you had any experience, and I don't know what that experience might be or what kind of pain, real pain, that could have caused, but I know this. If you saw anything from the local church or from people who claim the name of Jesus that wasn't intentional inclusion and care and pursuit, it was not Jesus. Because that is what Jesus' followers do. They leverage their influence for the sake of those that are still outside the fold, just like those men did. And so if someone has hurt you who's a Christian, or someone didn't include you the way that you thought that they should, I can tell you this. There's inaccuracies in the way we represent him all the time. But I would tell you this. If you have ever wondered if a group of Christians has ever thought about you, it's right here in Acts 15. And if you are a Christian, if you do claim the name of Christ, you should love this too, maybe more. Because what this means is that there was a chain of people. You don't know their names, but there's a chain of people that connects you all the way back to Acts 15. Like somebody got out of that meeting and they decided we are going to give our lives to share this message and we are not going to be silent and we're not going to make it difficult. We're going to make it difficult on ourselves so that it's easy for you. What happened is somebody came out of that meeting and they told somebody and another person and another person and another person until half a world away, 2,000 years later, somebody took time to not make it difficult for you. Like somebody cared for you enough to clarify the message of the gospel, maybe a parent or a friend or whoever it was. Somebody like clarified for you this idea of grace and faith because you weren't going to figure it out on your own, but someone came and did that for you. They laid aside their own comfort, they laid aside their own security, and they came and loved you, even you. The only reason Christians exist on this earth today is because while they were still insiders, they thought of outsiders. That's why. That's the only reason. And so this is where responsibility comes in for us, though. Because if we claim the name of Jesus, we have a responsibility not to misrepresent him. If we claim the name of Jesus, if you're a person who says, I am a Christian, that's me, then you have a responsibility, a biblical responsibility to follow the example of these men who spoke up and spoke out, to follow them as they follow Christ, which is what they asked you to do in the scripture. This is what people do who follow Jesus. When they realize, there's a moment that dawns on them, they realize, hey, this is a circle where we know, and I'm not talking about just social interactions, I'm talking about in the depth of how you think, this is a circle where we are entirely comfortable, and there are people outside of this place and outside of this circle that really, really need access to God. If you follow Jesus, you do have a responsibility to do that. And you really only have two options. If you're not a Christian, then you get a free pass. But if you do claim the name of Christ, then you really have two options. You can either include others intentionally, or you can exclude others by default, accidentally. You can be about the business of bringing other people in to the faith. You can be about the business of pursuing people the way Jesus does and thus paving the way for them, or you can by default be in the way of them because you're not pursuing them in the same way that Christ does. And so you can either be paving the way, I'll say that again, you can either clear the way for others or you can be in the way of others. That's really the only two options that you have, because if you aren't clearing the way for others on purpose, building relationships, sharing the faith, if you aren't doing that, then what that means is you're painting a picture of an apathetic, lackadaisical Christ that does not pursue people, which is nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. Apathy and silence confuses people. Apathy and silence from Christians confuses people who need to know God. That's why these men just spoke up. They weren't angry about it. They just said, brothers, brothers, listen, you're still brothers. But if we don't do this, we're going to make it hard for them. We're going to confuse these people because we're going to paint a picture of a Jesus that does not exist, namely one that's detached, one that does not intentionally pursue, one that does not leave 99 and look for one. And that's exactly what Jesus said his followers should do. So I got a question for you, just by way of application. This is not a should do, because I don't know where you work, and I don't know who the outsiders are in your life, and I don't know where you're going to spend this whole week. I have no idea what life looks like day to day for you. And so I'll just pose this as a question for you. What are you going to do when it dawns on you that you are an insider? What are you going to do when it dawns on you that you are an insider? There's a moment of realization, you know, where you look up and you go, okay, in this moment, I am relationally secure. I know God, and I've got a Bible that I can read, and sometimes I even understand it. And right now, in this moment, there are others that are outside of that existence. And you realize their name, and you realize all of a sudden that you're not missing anything, but they are. And so I don't know what that moment looks like for you. I don't know if it's in a break room where you've got an opportunity to take a conversation deeper and you feel the temptation of fear. I don't know if it is another kid's parents, so your kid's friend's parents, who are maybe they're new to town, or maybe you haven't pursued them, you haven't spent any time with them, you haven't let them know that there's a community that's longing for them to know their Savior. Maybe you haven't done that because it just feels like your relational plate is so full and you're so busy. So I have no idea what that moment will look like for you, but my bet is you do. And so what will you do when it dawns on you that you are an insider? You've got everything you need, and there is somebody else who doesn't. This happened for me in a significant way when I was about a senior in college. So when I was a junior in college, I found myself in a bad spot spiritually. My dad had led me to Christ when I was a kid, but I don't think my heart was in a place to really do anything with that. So I lived like I did not know God for about 10 years. And then finally, when I began college, I began it as a believer. But I was the believer who was alone. And I didn't know anyone who was really following Christ, and out of an overflow of their heart and out of an overflow of my heart, we could experience the thing called community that God's people are designed to live in. And so I lived, for the first 3 years of my college existence, I lived lost functionally, even though I knew God. I was porn addicted. I was partying. I had a guilty conscience. I was just the lone Christian, and the lone Christian never wins. I've never met the lone Christian who's like, I'm killing it out here. I'm like, I don't even know you, but I know that's not true. Like, if you're the lone Christian, it does not work. And so that's where I was living. And so at the end of my junior year, I realized, okay, I know a couple of guys who are actually following this Jesus that they say they believe in, and they both happen to go to the same school. I didn't know a lot of people that were following Jesus in that way. I knew some parents and some family and some pastors, but of people who were my age, which at that time was college, people who were my age that were actually following Jesus, I only knew a couple. And so, and they both happened to go to the same school. And so I transferred into that school, hoping to get some time around God's people, or I knew my walk with God was basically going to be done. And so a guy that I met there, he was not one of the guys that I knew prior to transferring there. I transferred over, and when I got there, 22 years old nearly, and starting college over as a senior is not recommended. And so I'm there, and I'm doing that, and a guy comes up to me. And I'd met him a couple times before. We had, you know, somewhat socially interacted, but I didn't know him well. And he said, hey, I'm going to start this thing. And it's not going to be great or huge. It's just going to be for a couple of us as we start. But what this is going to be is a chance for us not to get together for a Bible study. This is just six or eight guys. Okay, this is not going to be a chance for us to have a Bible study where we become smarter sinners and learn facts and trivia. What we're going to do is we're going to tell each other how following Jesus is going. And we're gonna celebrate where it's good, and we're gonna expose where it's not. And when you do that, I'm gonna respond to you with Scripture. And when I do that, you're gonna respond to me with Scripture. And so that's the way this is gonna go. And I know this is a strong statement, he says, but I think God actually is leading me. I know, kind of big statement. God is actually like telling me, if I can use that word, that you should be in it. And I said, I transferred this university to be in it. You tell me where to show up, because I need it. I need to be there. And we were so different, okay? I had just tumbled out of a locker room that I'd been in for the previous decade, basically. I had no idea how to interact. I knew I claimed the name of Jesus, but I didn't talk like it, didn't walk like it. And here he was. His dad was a pastor. I mean, he had it figured out. He had the social scene of this college, like, figured out. He knew everybody in all the organizations. I didn't know anybody. And so I'm just the new kid. And, like, it would have been so easy for him, like, I'm full, you know. I don't have time, you know, no interest in the new guy, you know, he'll have to make his own way kind of thing. I mean, and he decided, like, he just looked at me and thought, hey, this guy, I'm going to invite him to follow Jesus with me. Even though he's sitting over there and he's got his hat turned around backwards, he makes off-color jokes, he eats cereal all day and sleeps way too much. I'm going to invite that guy to follow Jesus with me. And he was like 5'7 and an artist, by the way, just so you get a visual. And now, if you're 5'7 and an artist, fabulous, okay? But listen, that's not where I was hanging out for the previous few years in locker rooms. And so, like, this was not the guy that I had naturally was going to naturally be drawn to for a friendship. And instead, that's exactly what happened. He baptized me. He helped me through tons of things personally. He is my walk with Christ. I'm telling you, there is a difference just because that's the power of inclusion. There is a difference just because he decided, hey, I'm not going to make it difficult by that guy by ignoring him. I'm going to call him. And so it is not based on our commonality. He might not join the organizations I join. He might not be about the things that I'm about, but I can tell you this, and we might look very different, but I can tell you this. God has asked me not to make it difficult on this guy. And it changed my life. Now, you look at that Watermark News and talk to Tevin. Tevin is part of the Fort Worth campus. And so that story is from some people right here that God worked through in order to include him. Now you ask him who the hero of his story is, he will tell you Christ. But I bet you there are some Christians he can name that loved him. All right. So I don't know where you go this week, but what will you do when it dawns on you that you're an insider and you've got a chance to include some people in the God who changed your life? Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that when we were nothing like you, when we were addicted and self-obsessed and hurting and would bite the hand off anybody that comes near, thank you that you loved us, that you included us, that you let us know about a love that we could not have invented, that you sent your people to represent you, and we knew something was different about them when they came. Thank you, God, that such is your pleasing and perfect plan to wait so long for such a time as this for us to know that we are loved by you, pursued by you. Forgive us, God, for painting a picture of you as someone who is detached and disinterested. So God, I pray that because of the encouraging love of the believers who have gone before us and those who have included us, I pray that we would be full of your love that's transmitted through your word and your spirit and your people. And out of that overflow, we would not make it difficult for those who are turning to God, those who are in this city, in our workplace, in our friendship circles, in our area that you've entrusted to us. Thank you, God, that you're all encouragement and that somehow, even as you pursue outsiders, you haven't neglected